Now, I don't know about you, but I love power. Actually, I do know about you. You love power as well. Not necessarily in the way that some people have it, where power is their God and they'll stop at nothing to get it. No, we're far more selective than that, aren't we? We're not about to burst into that old song, "If I Ruled the World," but we've all had the thought, we've probably all said it, where we've said, I wish I could. You know, I wish I had the money, the muscle, the skill, the influence, the clout. I wish I could do something for, and at our best, it's for family or friend or someone in need. Or it may be just a matter of a rank or authority. You know, if I were in such and such a position, I'd have done this or that. Yeah, we wish we had the power. Well, we know the attraction of power, don't we? The feel-good factor of just being anywhere near the circle of power. Anywhere linked to the one who can get you into this or tickets for that. Or he can make things happen. You know, we do warm to the idea of being looked to, being looked up to, being treated with respect. And yet, we're also wary of power, aren't we? I mean, the danger signs come out the moment there's power around. Power corrupts absolute, power corrupts absolutely. So many of us try and organize our political systems so no one can get absolute power. We're wary of too much power, especially if it's in someone else's hands. We're wary of the kind of people who say, "I love power." It certainly doesn't feel a very Christian thing to say. And yet, as Christians, we actually follow a man with extraordinary power. If you were with us last week, we watched him using it remarkably. And as Matthew goes on with his account, he hasn't finished. What I think of as the power surge continues. As we pick up the story again, Jesus has certainly not lost his touch. And if last week his extraordinary power was used for the leper and the foreigner, you remember? Not just the foreigner, but the foreign occupying soldier. This week, he turns to a woman. And not just any old woman, but a mother-in-law. And here's some encouragement for you if you're normally at the butt end of all those normal comments. Look at verse 14. When Jesus came into Peter's house, he saw Peter's mother-in-law lying in bed with a fever. He touched her hand and the fever left her. Now, it is extraordinary. Do you remember the fuss just a few months ago about Cheryl Cole and her malaria and how she was hospitalized and near death and so on? Well, it's that kind of fever, and at a touch, it leaves her. And she got up, did you notice this, and began to wait on him. When Jesus gets to work on her life, the response is not simply to say, "Hallelujah, praise the Lord." No, she's healed to help. We're saved to serve. And it's not a one-off either. For read on to verse 16. When evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with a word and healed all the sick. Well, if only every NHS hospital had one of those. I mean, the government targets that would be met, the budgets that could safely be slashed. Western commentators in particular can become very patronizing when they are faced with mention of the demon possessed. There's much talk of the first century not being able to diagnose mental health issues clearly. There seems to me to be a huge closing of the eyes to 21st century powerlessness when it comes to solving so many of those problems. Jesus drove out the spirits with a word and healed all the sick. But as the crowds flock round him, all the warning signs of the dangers of such power are flashing. And yet, if you're anything like me, at the same time, you can't help but warm to the healer who uses such power on the sick, the possessed, the weak, the vulnerable, the outsider. And then Matthew tells us that all of this is in line with what we've been told would happen. This power surge is, if you like, a power fulfillment. Look at what he puts in verse 17. This, all this remarkable display of power was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took up our infirmities and carried our diseases. And Matthew is quoting that famous 53rd chapter of Isaiah. The New Testament often quotes it. The surprise is what Matthew links it to. The question it leaves is, does Isaiah's great chapter point to healing or the cross? See, normally the New Testament speaks of Isaiah 53 and points to the cross. It's a chapter, you remember, that speaks of God's servant and his suffering. His suffering is a substitute for sinners who can therefore be spared. The Lord has laid on him, Jesus on the cross, the iniquity of us all. But here Matthew takes the same great passage and seems to apply it to Jesus' healing ministry. He healed all the sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. And Matthew even quotes Isaiah more accurately than the standard translation of his day did, which spiritualized this verse. Matthew gives it in its literal physical meaning. He took up our infirmities and carried our diseases or pains or sorrows. It looks, you see, as if Matthew is pointing not at the cross, but at Jesus' healing ministry to explain how he took up and carried our sicknesses. So many people think that's a shady handling of the Old Testament. But listen carefully, because Matthew is speaking more profoundly than at first glance we might spot. In Bible thinking, in a Bible framework, you see, sin and sickness are linked. Occasionally, in a very active straight line, a particular sin causes a particular sickness. Do you remember the invalid by the pool of Bethesda in John chapter 5? The pool allegedly had healing properties. When the water stirred, first in got healed. And this man had lain there for years, but he was too much of an invalid. You can imagine the frustration, can't you? Every time it stirs and he staggers to his feet, but someone else always beats him in. And Jesus heals him. And then he says this. He says, stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you. As if it was his sin that had caused his sickness in the first place. Or you remember the Corinthians are sick, sometimes fatally, because they'd abused the communion meals in 1 Corinthians 11. A sickness that was attributed to their arrogant despising of their brothers and sister Christians. We organize communion so orderly now that it's impossible to do literally what they did, but it doesn't stop the attitudes creeping in. Just occasionally, a particular sin causes a particular sickness. But far more generally, the link is more passive. We live in a sinful, fallen world under the curse. It's a world which is now infected by death and sickness. And it's a bit like passive smoking. You don't puff the thing yourself, but your lungs inhale it. The BBC now, their sort of smoking area seems to be outside the door of Church House. You'll be amazed at how many butt ends you can find around there. We had to put a little sign up because we used to have the window open in the summer saying, please don't smoke outside here, as the fumes came in all the time. Well, you see, it's a bit like that. I can get sick not because of anything particular I did, just the atmosphere that I live and breathe in. That's the blind man of John chapter 9. Do you remember him? Blind since birth, so they asked Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he's born blind? Neither, said Jesus. Nah, it's not one of those straight line things. Or Timothy, the young Christian minister with tummy trouble, and Paul writes to him and says, take a little wine for your stomach, which really is hardly a remedy for any particular sin. Death and sickness will be part and parcel of life until the last pages of the Bible, when no longer will there be any curse, for the kingdom's fully come, and there'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. But you've got to get to Revelation 21 and 22 before you get there.
You see, the Bible doesn't separate physical sicknesses from the spiritual sin without which they wouldn't have occurred. And Isaiah didn't. See, when he wrote in his chapter, "He took up our infirmities," why, his next line, so to speak, adds, "But he was pierced for our transgressions." And as we come back to Matthew, he's not separating them here either. His gospel story is about a Jesus who was given that name, you remember, because he will save his people from their sins. That's the story he's telling as he gets here. And like the rest of the New Testament, when he quotes from the Old Testament, he's referring to the whole passage, not just the half line he might mention. Matthew's telling us this healing ministry points not just to the powerful, authoritative Jesus, but beyond him to the cross itself. Both Matthew and Isaiah are pointing to the cross and its consequences. Because ultimately it is the undoing of sin that leads to the abolition of sickness. And in Jesus' ministry, we're shown glimpses of the consequences of the cross before the cross, if you like. Just as we are when he forgives the paralytic man at the beginning of the next chapter. As one writer put it, healings always anticipate the passion, the death of Christ, in that they begin to roll back the effects of the sins for which Jesus came to die. So Matthew lets us know he's telling these stories of Jesus' healing miracles, pointing to him as the long-awaited king who will fulfill the promises of lifting the curse, abolishing sickness and death in his kingdom, but then tells us we need to keep looking until we get to his death to see the key to this power. But we, of course, we live the other side of the cross. And the obvious question that many ask is, why don't we see healings like this, and should we expect to see them? And if you're going to face those questions, you've got to face up to another question, which is this: not just is healing a benefit to be found in the cross, to which the answers are resounding yes, but when can we expect to enjoy the benefit? Is it for the now or the not yet? I mean, there are many benefits that flow to us in Jesus because of his death. Resurrection bodies, they're a benefit that are ours in Christ because of his death and resurrection. But don't expect them now. You know, it's not a sign of a lack of faith if you are not wearing a resurrection body this morning. Looking around, not many of you are. It's probably more precise to say not any of you are. In fact, the more I look, the more this life bodies yours seem to be. And mine is exactly the same. Now, resurrection bodies, they're for the not yet. Forgiveness, that's for now. Healing? Well, it's promised for the new heaven and the new earth, as we've seen. We can't claim it as a must now. Nowhere are we told we can have healing on demand. But God still heals occasionally, now. Perhaps more occasionally than we imagine, more occasionally than maybe our feeble expectations allow us to consider. Healing miracles may not be needed as here to identify Jesus as the king of this coming kingdom. But the powers of the age to come have broken into this world. They still offer glimpses of the future, trailers, if you like, of what lies ahead. They're only trailers. If you think about it, all healings are temporary now. You may be the best specialist in Harley Street, but the sad truth is that at the end of the day, you still lose every one of your patients. Now, even these miracles of Jesus were, in a sense, only trailers. But we're right to pray, it seems to me, for healing for our brothers and sisters. And if by his mercy, or whether it's by miraculous or natural means God grants it, we're right to thank him for it. I think of a businessman friend. I can still remember the day when we heard he'd got a brain tumor. The doctors thought it was terminal. He was dying. I can remember as a church praying for him. I don't know why or how, but he was healed. I mean, we're 20 years down the track and he's still living. I mean, he's an old man now. By almost any standards, my favorite birthday card this year was one which read, "The older you get, the older old becomes." But even by my standards, he's an old man. And every time I see him, I try to remember to thank God for his healing and thank God for the cross of Jesus that was the key to it. Well, as we come back to Matthew 8, there's time to notice one more thing, and it will tell us if we've understood what Matthew's saying or if we've just had our heads turned by power. And that is what I've called the power cost. I mean, what seemed so effortless, you know, just the touch, just a word, now actually looks very costly for Jesus. He took up our infirmities and carried our diseases. Matthew's not saying that as he touched Peter's mother-in-law, he, Jesus, caught her fever. No, no, his touch has always healed the sick. It's never sickened the healthy. But Jesus heals because he would absorb into his own body the sin bound up with the suffering. We just see the miracle, hear the word, watch the health return. Jesus, with every healing, sees his future. The price to be paid, the death that lay ahead for him. I mean, imagine, they bring all the sick. And every time he heals, the shadow of the cross falls over his mind. When Jesus says to the crowd around that paralyzed man lowered through the roof to him, which is it easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk? Both are painfully hard. Both will cost the cross to deliver. And as the power of Jesus dazzles in one healing after another, Matthew's reminding us that the authoritative king is Isaiah's suffering servant. Now, we might have seen both figures in the scriptures before, but would never have put the two in the same pair of shoes. When you do, well, suddenly this next little section, verses 18 to 22, they're no longer an odd little interruption to the flow of miracles, which is going to sweep on again afterwards. Suddenly it makes sense. The king is the servant. And disciples? Well, we follow in his footsteps. The disciple isn't greater than the master. You see Jesus and you say, that's the king we follow. That's the power we claim. But also, that's the servant in whose footsteps we walk. So look at verse 18. When Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. And then a teacher of the law came to him and said, teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go. Now, if you know Jesus, he's always very wary of crowds and people getting carried away in the excitement, and he is ruthless with false expectations. So verse 20, Jesus replied, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Jesus, the miraculous healer, without a home to call his own. What a contrast with 20th, 21st century Western Christianity, which knows too many healers with mansions to call their own, you know, complete with gold taps, gold doorknobs, and not just Western Christians. He's not saying if you've got a pillow, you can't be a disciple. But he's certainly asking, what are your expectations? Before Chris Wright left for this great Lausanne conference in Cape Town with Christians from all over the world, he said to us, one of the greatest dangers for many Christians today is this prosperity gospel, thinking that following Jesus is just a pathway to health and wealth. I woke in the middle of the night last week, and I thought I'd read a book to try and get myself back to sleep, and I picked up this one. It's called The Song of the Nightingale. It's the story of Helen Bahani. She's an Eritrean woman who for more than 2 years was imprisoned for her faith in a container
in the back of Beyond in Eritrea. It's a prison camp made up of containers. She was often there with 18 other women in the same container, brutally tortured, refused to deny Christ, did more in her container to encourage fellow Christians and evangelize others than I feel I do with my freedom. It was a moving, humbling, challenging read. But let me say, it was better at disturbing and giving sleepless nights than calming them. I read the whole book in one setting and was more awake at the end than when I started. But it's 21st century. 21st century. Her story is a now story, today. Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And Helen Bahani is following in his footsteps. Another disciple, verse 21, said to him, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. Well, that sounds reasonable enough, doesn't it? Very Christian, isn't it? Put the family first, and then when you're free of ties and responsibilities, follow Christ wherever. But Jesus told him, follow me, and let the dead bury their own dead. So many would-be disciples have never stepped out and followed Jesus because parents, family, girlfriend, boyfriend, partner, spouse, mate even, have cast too big a shadow, been the dead weights that have stopped feet moving after Jesus. A man with such power and making such demands leaves us uneasy, doesn't it? One student said the other day, aren't we in danger of becoming fanatical? It's a neat smear word, actually, if we're not careful, to ward off devotion to a cause. But I guess there's only one answer. Aren't we in danger of being fanatical? Yes. Yes, we are. And that's just what Jesus was for us. He thought we were worth it. It took him to the cross. And we think he's worth. Let's pray. Almighty God, thank you for Jesus' fanatical love. Thank you for a Lord with such remarkable power and such sacrificial love for us. May it go on drawing us to himself and moving us to follow in his footsteps for Jesus' sake. Amen.